And so I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 9. Continue our series on the overview of each book of the Bible. One sermon per book. It has been sometimes a bit challenging to write these sermons, but I have enjoyed them. And I hope they have been beneficial for you as we continue to get an overview of God's Word each Sunday night. Judges chapter 9 I've selected this evening as a representative of Judges. It might seem a little odd that I've selected this since it's about a king, but we'll talk a little bit about the book of Judges this evening and where this fits in. So Judges chapter 9, this is God's Word. So let us give our attention to its reading. Now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and said to them and to the whole clan of his mother's family, "Say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh." And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem. And their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is our brother." And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berit, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. And he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the leaders of Shechem came together, and all Beth Milo, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. When it was told to Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim, and cried aloud and said to them, "Listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went out to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my abundance, by which gods and men are honored, and go hold sway over the trees?' And the trees said to the fig tree, 'You come and reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go hold sway over the trees?' And the trees said to the vine, 'You come and reign over us.' But the vine said to them, 'Shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over the trees?' Then all the trees said to the bramble, 'You come and reign over us.' And the bramble said to the trees, 'If in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now therefore, if you acted in good faith and integrity when you made Abimelech king, and if you have dealt with well with Jerubbaal and his house, and have done to him as his deeds deserved, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian, and you have risen up against my father's house this day and have killed his sons, 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the leaders of Shechem, because he is your relative. If you then have acted in good faith and integrity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Milo. And let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and from Beth Milo and devour Abimelech." And Jotham ran away and fled and went to Beer and lived there because of Abimelech, his brother. Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years, and God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem, and the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. And the leaders of Shechem put men in ambush against him on the mountaintops, and they robbed all who passed by them along that way. And it was told to Abimelech. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, moved into Shechem with his relatives, and the leaders of Shechem put confidence in him. And they went out into the field and gathered the grapes from their vineyards and trod them and held a festival. And they went into the house of their god and ate and drank and reviled Abimelech. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech? And who are we of Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal? And is not Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But why should we serve him? Would that this people were under my hand. Then I would remove Abimelech. I would say to Abimelech, increase your army and come out. When Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was kindled. And he sent messengers to Abimelech secretly, saying, behold, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his relatives have come to Shechem, and they are stirring up the city against you. Now therefore, go by night, you and the people who are with you, and set an ambush in the field. Then in the morning, as soon as the sun is up, rise early and rush upon the city. And when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you may do to them as your hand finds to do. So Abimelech and all the men who were with him rose up by night and set an ambush against Shechem in four companies. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entrance of the gate of the city. And Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from the ambush. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, look, people are coming down from the mountaintops. And Zebul said to him, you mistake the shadow of the mountains for men. Gaal spoke again and said, look, people are coming down from the center of the land, and one company is coming from the direction of the diviner's oak. Then Zebul said to him, where is your mouth now, you who said, who is Abimelech that we should serve him? Are not these the people whom you despised? Go out now and fight with them. And Gaal went out at the head of the leaders of Shechem and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled before him, and many fell wounded up to the entrance of the gate. And Abimelech lived at Arumah, and Zebul drove out Gaal and his relatives, so that they could not dwell at Shechem. On the following day, the people went out into the field, and Abimelech was told. He took his people and divided them into three companies, and set an ambush in the fields. And he looked and saw the people coming out of the city. So he rose against them and killed them. Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city, while the two companies rushed upon all who were in the field and killed them. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He captured the city and killed the people who were in it. And he razed the city and sowed it with salt. When all the leaders of the tower of Shechem heard of it, they entered the stronghold of the house of El-Berith. Abimelech was told that all the leaders of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. And Abimelech went up to Mount Zalman, he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bundle of brushwood and took it up and laid it on his shoulder. And he said to the men who were with him, what you have seen me do, hurry and do as I have done. So every one of the people cut down his bundle and following Abimelech put it against the stronghold. And they set the stronghold on fire over them so that the people of the tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women. Then Abimelech went to Thebez and encamped against Thebez and captured it. But there was a strong tower within the city, and all the men and women and all the leaders of the city fled to it and shut themselves in. And they went up to the roof of the tower. And Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and drew near to the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor-bearer, and said to him, draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, a woman killed him. And his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, everyone departed to his home. Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads. And upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Brothers and sisters, we have once more before us tonight a pretty big task. Perhaps when we come next week to the book of Ruth, our task will be somewhat smaller, it only being four chapters long. But Judges is a lengthy book. One that gets into a lot of details some of the questions with regard to how Judges relates to Joshua and Deuteronomy. We'll look at some of that tonight, but some of it we're also going to hold off until next week when we're able to bring our books together to kind of look at them all at once. Deuteronomy, Joshua, and Judges are the books that we've looked at or will have looked at this month. And so next Sunday evening we'll have the opportunity to have a bit more of a Bible study, an in-depth Bible study, to look at these things. Well, as we come to the book of Judges, and this is something we at least heard read somewhat recently in our morning worship services, we want to make sure we understand what is meant by the Bible's definition or use of the word for a judge. There were certainly judges in the Old Testament who served the role of judges as we might understand them today. That is, those people who are public officials appointed to decide cases in a kind of court of law. That's the way that we tend to use the terminology in our day. And there were some moments in biblical history where judges were just that. They decided cases. However, when we come to the book of Judges, that's not so much what we find. We don't find throughout a list of some Supreme Court justices who render judgments, but rather we learn about individuals who are raised up by God to provide deliverance. That's the first kind of idea behind a judge in the Old Testament. Deliverance, but also governance, that is to govern God's people. And perhaps it's best to think of those judges that are listed here in this book as judge kings. And that is, they fulfilled sort of both roles of deliverance and governing. The book of Judges, and we're going to hear this a lot, and as I was even reviewing my notes, I thought for a moment that my notes were a little bit repetitive and somewhat cyclical, and I thought, how fitting, given that Judges is repetitive and cyclical. It follows this kind of pattern. It depicts the life of Israel in the Promised Land from the death of Joshua to the rise of the monarchy, or at least to the very right before the rise of the monarchy. Remember, Samuel will be the last judge. We just read this morning in 1 Samuel 12 about his goodbye or his farewell speech. And Saul is the king. And so Judges kind of fills in from Joshua all the way to the end of the judge period in Samuel being the final judge. On the one hand, it is an account of frequent apostasy. Children, the idea of apostasy, it comes from the word that means to not stand. To be an apostate means to walk away from the faith that we have professed. Or in the case of the Israelites, it is to turn away from the God who loved them and delivered them out of Egypt, who brought them through the wilderness into the Promised Land. Surely we all know the very first commandment with regard to having no other gods besides the Lord. And what we see in the book of Judges is that that is broken time after time after time. After all, in Judges chapter 9, and we'll do more overview in a moment, but in Judges chapter 9 and in verse 4, look at where they get the money from. They gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal Berit. The Baal, you should be familiar with the term Baal or the name Baal. It's that false god that the Canaanites worship. Berit is the Hebrew word for a covenant. And so they went to the place where they made a covenant with Baal in order to get the money. So something along the lines of a temple rather than the tabernacle where the Lord was worshipped. Instead, they had given their monies, they had given their worship, their affections to Baal. And so Judges reflects this time in the life of Israel where they've come into the Promised Land, they have at least to some extent settled it, but then they fall into sin, and not just sin in the sense of repeating a kind of bad habit or something like that, but rather of turning away from the Lord time after time after time. And so it recounts frequent apostasy. It recounts how God's jealousy is provoked and how judgment comes upon the children of Israel as time after time God hands them over to their enemies in order to be disciplined. But on the other hand, the book of Judges also tells us of all the times that God's people called out to the Lord and what His response was. When they turned away from their sin, when they called out to God and asked for deliverance, He would raise up these leaders, these judges, through whom He would then overthrow the oppressors and restore the land to peace. The book of Judges presents us with some amazing material, but also some troubling material. We root for the judges who are good, like Othniel and Ehud. Deborah is portrayed exceptionally good as a judge, but then things turn. Gideon doesn't safeguard his legacy as he should. Jephthah makes a rash vow that repels us rightly. And Samson is downright terrible when it comes to his faithfulness before the Lord. We approach Judges simply as a series of Sunday school lessons and treat them from first to last as sort of identical or the same or on the same level, then we'll end up, I think, a bit confused. And we'll also miss the point of the book. You see, Judges as a book is a story. And as a story, it has movement, development. And it takes us from a beginning with great hope to an end with great despair. And so I've laid out the outline this evening much the same way that we have looked at our other books, with an overview, with the purpose of the book, and then finally relating the book to the gospel. And with that, we'll look at Judges chapter 9 and think about the connections that we've already considered with regard to Psalm 2 as well as Revelation 19. But first, our overview of Judges. As far as the authorship, nowhere in Scripture is an author of the book of Judges named. The events in Judges take place, as I've already said, between the time of Joshua's death and the rise of Samuel and Saul. And so it is the case that much tradition, and particularly Jewish tradition, ascribes the authorship to Samuel, which seems to make at least some sense as he's the last judge. But it's not altogether necessary. The theme, as I've already stated, is the downward spiral of Israel's national and spiritual life into chaos and rebellion against God, showing the need ultimately for a godly king, apostasy and anarchy in the absence of a righteous king, is perhaps a one-sentence summary of the book of Judges. Apostasy and anarchy in the absence of a righteous king. And you'll surely remember that as we get through to the end of the book of Judges, that is a phrase that is repeated over and over again. There was no king in Israel, and so everyone did what was right in his own eyes. When we relate Judges to Joshua, some would argue that it begins where Joshua leaves off. And there's some reason for this. The very beginning of the book, Judges 1:1, says, "After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, 'Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?'" Now there's one question that usually comes out when we get to Judges chapter 1 and verse 1. Haven't they already taken the land? Hasn't Joshua already brought them into the land? After all, Joshua 11 and verse 23 says, "Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war." And so some want to posit the idea that Judges is sort of a second version of the land settling, one that doesn't speak of Joshua, one that brings Judah even more to the fore. However, I don't know that that's altogether necessary. After all, it could make perfect sense in Judges 1:1, when they say, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites?" they mean first with regard to now that Joshua has died, now that there is no individual leader over the people. You might still wonder how we reconcile that, though, with Joshua 11 and verse 23, I would just encourage you to go back and look at the book of Joshua, because there are a number of passages that leave us not with this idea that every single nation or people that were supposed to be subdued had actually been taken care of. Joshua 15, 16, and 17 recount one after another how the people did not bring them completely under submission. For instance, Joshua 16 and verse 10 says, "However, they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites have lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day, but have been made to do forced labor." You'll find that also in Joshua 15 and in Joshua 17. So I think it's fine to see Judges as picking up there at the death of Joshua and at the continuation of what Joshua had begun. And there was a real sense in which Joshua had taken the whole land, because all these various peoples were subjected to slavery, and yet they still remained. Another way to look at this is to see how it continues the story, but from a different angle. No longer about Joshua, but rather about Judah. Because that's the answer in Judges 1:2. And they say, "Who shall go up for us? Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." The outline of the book of Judges is, I think, rather straightforward. There are the cycles of apostasy in chapters 1 and 2. I've already explained what apostasy means. But let me read verses 10 to 13 of Judges 2. "And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers," speaking of the generation with regard to Joshua. "And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth." Now, the words of Judges chapter 2 might possibly sound familiar to you. This idea of there arising another generation after them who did not know the Lord. It's kind of an echo of the opening of the book of Exodus. There arose another Pharaoh who did not know Joseph, who did not honor what Joseph had done in saving the land, just as the Israelites did not remember and honor the Lord as the one who had redeemed them. In this way, then, Judges opens with the Israelites resembling Egypt, and closes with the Israelites resembling Sodom and Gomorrah. And so it moves from bad to worse. There are, of course, the cycle of deliverers, or the judges that God raises up. Othniel and Ehud in chapter 3. Deborah and Barak in chapters 4 and 5. Gideon in chapters 6 through 8. Tola and Jair in chapter 10. Jephthah in chapters 11 and 12. And Samson in chapters 13 through 16. And that sort of gives us all of the various judges that God raised up under various circumstances, whether it was because of the Midianites or the Philistines or the Ammonites. Somebody had taken the people of Israel and oppressed them, and they called out to God, and God moved to redeem them by raising up a judge. And then the book ends in a spiral into anarchy. In chapters 17 through 21, as I already said, the whole idea is that they begin with looking more like Egypt and end looking like Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's in the that's in those chapters with regard to the Levite and his concubine, and the way in which they were treated as they went through Israel. By the end, the tribe of Benjamin is nearly wiped out. And Judah is the one who leads the charge against Benjamin. Really, in some ways, Judges sets up for us the story of Ruth, and we'll come to that, God willing, in a couple of weeks, as well as the contest between Saul and David. Saul of the tribe of Benjamin, David of the tribe of Judah. So the book of Judges shows us that the tribe of Benjamin is not as strong as the tribe of Judah. What is the purpose? Just sort of overviewing then, what is the purpose of Judges? First, recounting the failures of God's people. Remember the law, and we've been covering this a bit in the mornings, looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The law was given to increase the trespass, Paul says in Romans 5:20. And an increase is exactly what we see in the book of Judges. In fact, the book of Judges is shocking to us. And it's meant to be shocking. We are meant to be stunned by just how far the Israelites can go in their sin and their self-centeredness. The cycles, though, as I've already mentioned, they're in cycles and they are generational. Before his death, Joshua urged Israel to finish the conquest. And after doing some of that in chapter 1 of Judges, Israel fails to complete the mission. And so in response, God pronounces that the remaining nations shall become thorns in your side. And this is in Judges chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. It says, "So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he said, 'Because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not.' So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua." And so there we see, even in Judges chapter 2, there is this reminder of what exactly is going on throughout the book of Judges. These peoples are there on purpose because of Israel's unfaithfulness. God leaves them in the land in order to test his people. And so we see here how the cycles are generational, but the cycles, as I said, they increase in sinfulness. And because of that, the judges themselves, the individuals, they reflect the people. This is why the judges move from being basically upright to being basically not significantly different than the people at all. Because the people have continued to grow and increase in their sin, and the judges themselves reflect the faithlessness of the people. And yet, if the book of Judges recounts for us the failures of God's people, it also reinforces for us God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness. For despite Israel's repeated falling away, God in his faithfulness continually delivered them. This was not due to Israel's merits or even to its repentance. Instead, it was because of God's compassion and pity that he had upon his people, as he says in Judges 2, verses 16 and 18, as well as his faithfulness to his promise to Abraham. Remember, we've tracked together the story of Abraham in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, and the way that really is the driving force behind everything that happens. Even the covenant made at Sinai with Moses as the mediator has behind it this covenant made with Abraham. For when the people of Israel disobey the Lord and God is ready to wipe them out, Moses pleads on the basis of the promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So even here in the book of Judges, we see that this remains the driving force of God's mercy and his faithfulness to his people. So despite Israel's unfaithfulness, God is gracious. And he raises up the judges. And the judges, as I said, they can often be a mixed bag when it comes to their own righteousness, their own uprightness, whether or not we would think of them as ideal candidates to deliver God's people. But it is not their goodness that does it. This is why we can read something about Jephthah. Remember the story of Jephthah when he vows to give whatever comes out of his house to greet him as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the first one to come out of his house is his daughter. Or Samson and his lust for women and his willingness to even be taken or to give up the reason for his strength to Delilah. All of it reminds us, because of their sin, that this cannot be about the judges fully and finally. It must be about the one who judges all of creation. It must be God moving his story of redemption forward. For like the Garden of Eden, like Mount Sinai, like every other moment in redemptive history, were God to be absolutely just, then he would bring full and final judgment upon Israel here in the book of Judges. But he doesn't. As one of my friends points out, there's actually quite a bit of interesting sort of trivia in the book of Judges as well. Throughout the book, God employs surprising means to judge his enemies and to rescue his people. Ehud, the left-handed judge, makes him a perfect assassin as he goes before the king, and they ask him to raise his right hand as though that will show that he has no weapon being hidden, but he was hiding it where his left hand could access it. And that's the story, children of Ehud, the one who stuck the sword all the way into the really, really fat king, and the whole sword went inside of him. Very exciting and fun story. Not only do we see Ehud's the surprising ways in which Ehud works, but also Shamgar, the judge that only gets one verse. Shamgar kills 600 Philistines with an ox goad, which is quite a feat. Gideon routs a countless host with a mere 300 men. And Samson kills 1,000 Philistines with a donkey's jawbone and 3,000 more in his death. Well, they said, not only does it recount God's faithfulness, not only does it recount the failures of God's people, reinforce God's faithfulness, but also increases the sin. And as I said, my notes, as I was noticing them tonight, are somewhat cyclical. Even the best judges fail in key areas. Gideon, for instance, tests God twice and later sets up an idolatrous ephod, that coat that he had that he would set up and the people would come and worship the coat. Well, moving on then to our third point, how do we fit this in with the gospel as well as look at our chapter before us in Judges 9? I want to say this about the book of Judges. It's a book of faith. A book about faith. Here, Hebrews 11, verses 32 to 34. There the author writes, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight." Now this is somewhat challenging to us. We tend to think of faith-filled people as not making the kinds of mistakes that some of the judges made. And yet here they are in the great hall of faith. So I believe that Judges is a book of faith, a book about faith, and reminds us that the life of the believer is not always one of complete victory, sort of marching ever upward, but rather that God continues to use even people who are fallible in Judges to deliver his own people. Of course, reminding us of the fact that all of them, all of the judges, were themselves flawed, themselves needed a redeemer, needed a perfect judge. All of this grounded in God's promise, as he says in Judges 2 in verse 1, "I will never break my covenant with you." It's a book about faith, a book about the fall, as I have already reiterated, and then a book about the great need for redemption. God's people are sinful. God raises up judges to deliver them. None of them is sufficient to bring about a full and final deliverance. And that brings us then to Judges 9 as we come to the end of our study. I've selected this chapter because as I was rereading this book this week, chapter 9 stuck out to me. Maybe it stuck out to me for a reason that wasn't always, maybe not the best reason. It's a book about judges. And here's a king. It's a book that says we need a king. Here's a king. And look how terrible things became. Soon after Gideon's death, and this is in chapter 8, his son, decides to make a run for the leadership of God's people. He tries to become Shechem's king. Now, it's only part of the kingdom, but he has in mind the entirety of it. And in fact, the words that are used here are that he reigned over Israel for 3 years. Now remember, then, in the book of Deuteronomy, there was talk about a king. There would be a king to come. And so perhaps we can cut Abimelech maybe a little bit of slack and say maybe he's just looking for the promise of Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 16. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations around me, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. Perhaps Abimelech grew impatient with the fact that the people had continually given themselves over to sin. They needed to be redeemed by Ehud, by Othniel, by Deborah and Barak, by his father Gideon. Perhaps. But then again, his name's Abimelech. And Abimelech in the Hebrew means, my father is king. Perhaps it's the case that Gideon himself saw himself as the king. Perhaps it is the case that Gideon, in setting up that ephod, had also set up everything in place for his son to seek to usurp the authority of God over the people. Well, whatever the case, Abimelech's reign does not begin well. No, he goes about it the way of every other nation. The way of the other nation's children. When a king died, and the next one or one of the sons was to be king, he would usually make a move to execute all of his siblings. Don't get any ideas. He would usually make a move to execute all of his siblings in order to secure his place. And sometimes in those other nations, it was sort of a race to see which one of them could finally kill them all. Well, Abimelech, represents that kind of wickedness here in Israel as he moves to kill 70 of his brothers. That's a lot of brothers. But gathers them all in one place. Executes them all on one stone, all except one. Jotham, the only surviving half-brother, escapes. And he ridicules Abimelech. He ridicules and speaks prophetically about a tree, telling a parable about the trees that want a king. And in the story, Abimelech is portrayed as a kind of worthless thorn bush, a bramble. The olive tree, the vine, the fig tree, none of them wanted to reign over all the trees. But the bramble, it was willing to do the job. And so Jotham speaks judgment upon Abimelech, as well as upon the people who have helped him to do this. Remember I said they took the money from the house of Baal-berith, the covenant they had made with Baal. And they gave it to Abimelech, and he slaughtered his brothers. 70 pieces of silver, 70 brothers slaughtered. And so Jotham tells this parable to say that God is going to judge them. And the way God is going to judge them is he's going to turn them on one another. Abimelech against the leaders of Shechem and Beth Milo. The leaders of Shechem and Beth Milo against Abimelech. And sure enough, the whole rest of the chapter is this story about how this takes place. Some of the characters might seem inconsequential, and perhaps they are. They were just given the names in order to understand. Gale, the one man who sort of was a leading citizen of Shechem at some point, he organizes a revolt against Abimelech. But Zebul is on Abimelech's side, and so he warns him. But then Abimelech becomes bloodthirsty. He begins to wipe out the city. And this is the one verse and talks about how he not only destroyed the city, he not only killed everybody in the city, but then he sowed the city with salt. And that idea behind that is that they wouldn't be able to grow anything. So even if somebody survived, even if people came in and tried to resettle it, not only were all the buildings or all the houses wiped out, the tower knocked down, but the land itself was made worthless. This is the kind of leader that Abimelech, the kind of king that he wished to be. And so he continued on. It wasn't just Shechem. He went after the people of the city of Thebes, and he traps some more in the tower, and he decides to do the same thing. He perhaps had in mind that he would raise the city with and sow it with salt. But instead, as he was lining up the branches, perhaps the brambles, against the tower, there's a woman, a widow, who simply drops a millstone on Abimelech's head, crushes his skull, and he ends up dying. He would have died from the crush of the skull, I'm sure, but he asks his armor bearer to run him through. This is another common thing. Saul himself will ask his armor bearer to run him through when he's wounded mortally in battle. Indeed, he says that he does not want to be known as a man who died at the hands of a woman. But note that we also learn that in the story. We're told that this is his fear. We're told that he cared more about how people thought he died than the fact that he was judged by God. Well, this story reminds us again of the sin of God's people. It brings to the fore that yes, they may need a king, but they don't need that kind of king. No, they don't need one who will lock them in a tower and burn them, but rather one who will deliver them. And that's why Judges ultimately, in all of the failures of the judges and in the wickedness of Abimelech himself, points us to the great need of our Savior. One who is a great king. One who could, in fact, bring judgment, full and final judgment. Remember the words of John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3, speaking of the coming of the Messiah. He says that the axe is already laid at the root, expecting, of course, that the Messiah is going to come and going to execute judgment and chop down all the unrighteous branches. And we read in Revelation 19 that one day Christ will come, and he will in that day bring full and final judgment. Indeed, God will make sure that unrepentant people face judgment. That's what Judges 9 is all about, really. It's about the fact that our sin will not go unpunished. And the question becomes whether or not that sin will be punished on us or punished upon our king. You see, Judges tells us that we need a king, but not one like Abimelech. We need a perfect king, not one who comes and renders judgment and destroys us, but rather one who takes judgment upon himself. Not one who brings God's wrath initially and the fire of God's wrath and executes us, but rather one who takes the fire of God's wrath upon himself on the cross. Judges reminds us of this great need for a Savior, for a King, for a Deliverer. And the rest of Scripture, beloved, reminds us that God, in fact, sent His Son to do all of this to save us. Because of what comes upon Abimelech, judgment for his sin is what awaits all on the day of judgment. God is faithful and gives us the King who takes the judgment for us. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's pray. Good and gracious Father,